As I said last week, I'll be starting a series using the parable of the prodigal son as the outline. I'm going to be doing much more than just doing an exposition of the text. I'll be doing a lot of applying. And this series of sermons will form the background or the foundation for a book that I'm also in the process of writing. So you can listen with that in mind, and you can also pray and advise me. One of the wonderful things about writing books is the residual effect it has. I'm still getting warm cards and letters and phone calls. I got three in one day last week, thanking me for the Healing Spiritual Abuse book. It's just wonderful. People that you've never heard of and would never otherwise meet are helped by something that ends up in print. So I'm eager to do this book, and I'm eager that your prayers assist me and your comments enrich the content of the book. The title of this series will be The Father Loves You. So this is the Father Loves You, Part 1. Luke 15 is where the parable is found, the parable that Jesus told about a father and two sons is misnamed the parable of the prodigal son. It's misnamed for a couple of reasons. First of all, the parable is really more about the father. He's the central figure, and it wasn't the prodigal son, it was the prodigal sons. There were two sons who were prodigal. The boys are both tragic figures. Their lives simply do not work. The younger son is self-centered, disloyal, licentious, and foolish. And after cruelly breaking his father's heart, he runs away to what he believes is going to be his paradise, his promised land. And instead, he finds himself in hell. The elder son looks better at first glance, but he too is tragic. He is not disloyal or licentious, but he is self-centered, religious, narcissistic, and bitter. Both boys are failures at life, and for the same basic reason, neither of the boys knows the love of their loving father. This is the key to the whole story, and it is the center of the tension in the story. Both boys grew up in the father's gracious home. Both boys were in the presence of his love, yet they didn't get it. They didn't experience it. Somehow they missed it. These two boys represent the two types, the two basic types of people in the world who just for one reason or another do not know, experience, have a tangible, how am I going to say this? They don't have a tangible experience of the Father's love. So let me start reading in Luke chapter 15, and I will show you the two types of people as we set up for the reading of this story. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Did you see the two types of people? The two types of people represent the two sons. The good people, the bad people, the good son, the bad son. First, the bad people. Those whose lives obviously don't work and who are easy to confront. These people in this story are born and raised in a highly structured puritanical community with high moral standards. At some point, some of the people who live in this community stop trying to live up to the standards and give up trying to be good enough and decide instead to just get through the night any way they can, somehow embracing whatever carnal pleasures are available. These are the sinners, referred to this in the text. Some of the others, the tax collectors, looked at their community and looked at what right standing in their community would get them and figured that collecting taxes for the Romans would be better, would be more lucrative. These disloyal and licentious types say goodbye to their family, their friends, their community, their religion, and they become wealthy pariahs working for the occupying army. They become men without a country. Now, these two types of bad people represent the bad son in the story. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Luke 15 are the good people, and they represent the good son. The one who stayed home, never disobeying the orders of his father. These are conscientious religious types who combine unimpeachable orthodoxy on the one hand with lovelessness. Such folks in today's church feel that it is their responsibility to sniff out heresy and from this lofty position, they pass judgment on everybody else. These folks carry with them an atmosphere of permanent disapproval. They claim to be right, and they sit in judgment on others. These good people are just as lost, however, as the bad people in the text. But they're just harder to confront. Both groups, both sons, have the same deadly wrong belief about how we relate to God. That is, they believe that relating to God depends on doing more and trying harder. The bad people focus on their lack of goodness and give up and say that they'll just get through the night any way they can, and they end up in shameful defeat or hostile rebellion, and that they believe that they are lost to God, and functionally, of course, they are. The good people are just as lost, but don't know it. They believe that they have made it with God, or if they just tried a little bit harder, they could make it with God. But then the Father demonstrates this scandalously lavish grace to the younger brother, to the tax collectors, and to the sinners. And this exposes the cold legalism in the elder brother and the good people. And they sink into another kind of lostness, the lostness of alienating bitterness. They are, in fact, just as far away from God as the bad people. The lives of bad people and good people don't work, and mostly because of a faulty belief about their relationship to the Father. And I believe that our lives don't work largely because of the same fallacious, erroneous thinking. To the degree that we do not know and experience, that is to say, feel that God, our Father, is passionate and unconditional in his love for us, to that degree, our lives don't work. Now, this story tells us enough about the Father to know that He is good, that He is consistently to the core good, and that He is, His love for us is not just some abstract godly love, the kind of love that loves everybody, loves even the unlovely. This is a personal, passionate affection. Now, we're going to look at the goodnesses of God the Father as we look at the Father in this story over the next couple of weeks. But this morning I want to end up with taking a cue from Jesus in earlier on in Luke 11, where He tells us to see the love of the Father through analogy, through good fathers that we see in the world and those of us who are fathers, through our own heart and our own eyes. We can look at good fathers and get a hint of an idea of how good the Heavenly Father is. And those of us our fathers can become fully conscious of the passion and the affection that we have for our children. And there too, get a glimmer of the Father's passion and affection for us. Prior to telling the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells this story about how we are to approach God, how we are to approach Him in prayer, and how we are to have full confidence in Him. He says in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, says, "Which of you fathers?" So He's calling our attention to earthly fathers. He's holding them up as an analogy here. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Again, He's saying, look at yourself as a father and look at good fathers and look how they respond to their children. That's just a glimmer of your Father's affection and full commitment to you. Here, Jesus clearly invites us to feel our own loving generosity towards our children and then to say, how much more, you being evil, how much more does your Father in heaven love us? The only pure emotion that I know is my love and affection for my kids. I love my wife and I love God, and there are other things and people that I love, but they're not pure. The intense love I feel for my wife is nevertheless overlaid and confused and laced with a lot of past hurt, a lot of, you know, temptations to manipulate, and just a lot of stuff involving expectations and sex and you name it. There's just a lot of confusion there in my love for my wife. And I love God. I think that I love Him passionately, but it's not pure either. It's overlaid with all kinds of old tapes about performance and about how much I disappoint Him. And I know that the Bible is true with all my head, but my whole heart doesn't quite grasp this affection for me. And I think that, you know, some dark Tuesday afternoon, I'm going to discover it really was conditional after all, and I don't measure up, and there's all that stuff in the background, and I love Him, but I'm a little nervous about Him, and there is some ambivalence, especially when I'm under stress. But my love for my kids seems to be without those hassles. My love for my kids seems to be as pure and as immediate and as accessible an emotion as I have ever known. 22 years ago, I became a father for the first time. Patty and Aaron had been in labor for 36 hours we were just hysterical with weariness. Patty was game and brave, as you know, and she was hanging in there. But she was getting really tired too. And the doctors who were monitoring Aaron were saying, this little baby's getting real tired too. Anyway, at the end of the 36th hour, Aaron finally came out. But he was still. His eyes were not open. He was blue. And he wasn't breathing. The doctors took one look at him and rushed him off into intensive care. And I followed and finally found him under an incubator with, covered with glass and with tubes running all over the place and little monitors at various places on his body. And there he was, still as blue as an eggplant. And taking these halting little croupy gasps, trying to breathe, and he was so tired, so beat. And I stood there looking into that incubator, and I felt as if I was standing at the edge of a precipice. And if I allowed my love to fall into that incubator, my heart would fall into a precipice of wild emotions and the possibility of being hurt in a way I didn't even know exist yet. If I gave up this control and protection is, my middle name, that's my address, that's automatic to me. Control and protect your heart. Don't give it, because at least if you protect, I thought if I protected my heart a little bit here, then if he died, and nobody knew whether he was going to live or die, if he died, I wouldn't be so completely devastated. I stood by him all night, and I prayed his skin from blue to pink, and I coaxed his breathing from croupy little gasps to low, slow, even breathing. And by the morning, I knew the possibility of a pain that I had never known existed. But I also knew an affection and a power of love that I never knew existed. I was the father who gave my heart totally to my kid, and I've been in over my head ever since. Even if you don't have children, if you want to find places in your heart that you didn't even know were there, get close to a family with a little child and love him or her. There is a way that you can love a child that will put you in touch with the reality of what makes the world go round and what fires the universe. You'll get in touch with a love that gives you an inkling of the Father's passion and compassion for you. As we had more children, I thought, I love this little kid so much. How would I ever love two or three? God forbid we should have that many children. But what if we should have two or three more kids? And where would I get the love? How do you divide and separate this love between children? Anyway, we had our second child, Emmett. And as I was looking at him after he was born and held him and walked around with him, I realized it's not a problem dividing the love that I have with Aaron, with him. It's that a whole new stream, it's like a new well was dug, and a whole new stream of living, loving affection came flowing out of a place I didn't even know existed. And the same has been true for every one of our eight children. Everyone that comes along, I think, where is more love going to come from? And that too is just a glimpse. How can God love everybody? Well, you just take a good loving father with a few kids and ask him how he loves his kids, and then just say, you being evil, know how to love your children. How much more your heavenly Father loves you. Don't think for a minute that God's affection and love for you is somehow legal or positional or abstract. It's real. It's sweaty. It smells like life. It's intense beyond words. I experienced a touch of the terror that a father can feel as I temporarily lost my little girl, Callie. Some years ago, the church, we did a party down at Mission Bay, and we were down at one of the inside beaches, barbecuing and singing and playing games. And then I think we only had 6 children, and Patty and I were like Mr. and Mrs. Hawk, just keeping an eye on them every second. But your eye goes from one to the other to the other. You don't want to restrict them. You want them to have fun and some freedom, but you also want to keep track of them. And then all of a sudden, as I was counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I realized, where's Callie? And I thought, well, I just can't see her. She must be sitting down, or she must be behind somebody. So I went looking for her. And I checked with every little group on the beach, and didn't find her. And at first, I didn't panic completely. I started to hyperventilate. And I went further up and down the beach asking if anybody had seen her, and nobody had. When it became clear that she really was not there, I went into a kind of altered state of consciousness. It was like someone took 100 cc's of pure adrenaline and just shot it right directly into my heart. It was the worst nightmare that I had ever experienced. It was a kind of terror up until then I hadn't known about. I kept thinking, soon, soon I'm going to wake up. This is all a bad dream. And I had something to compare it against, because I'd been in a lot of very dangerous situations in my life. In Modesto, California, I had a jealous husband pull a .38 revolver out of his glove compartment, stick it right in my face, and then cock the hammer back. That was kind of a setback. And one time I was arrested and thrown in prison in a communist country where nobody knew where I was, and I didn't know what was going to happen. And everything was uncertain, and everything was big and powerful and dangerous. And that wasn't a particularly good experience. And then one time I was hopelessly lost in the north woods of Manitoba, Canada, where people got lost every year and were never heard from again. And that was scary. But all of these put together were nothing like not being able to find my little girl on the beach. I stumbled around gasping in this kind of unbelievably excruciating torment for about 15 minutes. And then finally, over the hill and across the road, I spotted Callie sitting down with a group of kids from another group playing in the sand. The depths of torment and terror that I had felt up until that point flipped totally around, and it was more than matched by the joy and the sensation, just the mere sensation of wrapping my arms around my little baby girl. I'll tell you, tears never felt so good. And as I think back on that, I hear Jesus saying, and you, being evil, know how to love your children. How much more passionately does your heavenly Father love you? As I said, God's love for us is not some sort of abstract agape, you know, God is love and therefore God loves everybody, not because of who you are, but because of who is. He's love and it doesn't matter how much of a worm you are, he loves you anyway. There is some sort of dry theological truth to that, but it's really unhelpful. What we need to meditate on and to experience and to feel and to pray that we know is this passionate affection, this dogged persistence, this utter faithfulness, and the huge power of the Father's love for you personally as his little baby girl or his little boy. The boys in the parable don't feel the love of the Father. They religiously believed that his affection and love and acceptance were conditional. We'll talk more about that next week. And we'll also talk about how in the world could that happen? How could they live with his Father and miss it? We're going to talk about that next week. Now, as we go to communion, let's bear in mind that the Father has not only lost two prodigals, but the Father has lost a world full of prodigals. And he's aching to get his arms around them. This is the truth, folks. This is literally true. He's aching to get his arms around them. And that's what he's going to do with us here this morning. It is true. It is true that he knows you and that he loves you. It is also true that we need to experience that more and more. It is also true that there are lots and lots of people out there in the world and in this neighborhood within walking distance of where we are right now who don't even know in their head, let alone in their heart, that their Father loves them. And we get to tell them. You know the reason for freedom? Set somebody else free. We are free in the Father's love. Our assignment is to pray and yield ourselves and open ourselves up so that we can feel that and be transformed by that. And also to share this good news and the reality of our loving relationship with the Father with other people. The function of freedom is to set other people free. And the end result of being love is to love. The Father has lost not only two prodigals, he's lost a whole world full of them. And he sent Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, his own baby boy, to come down here and to live among us, to do us good, to tell us the truth, and then finally, to die our death. And clear a bridge, a big wide bridge, for God to walk to us and for us to meet God on. So when we take the bread and the wine this morning, we're looking at components of that bridge. Jesus said on the night that we betrayed him, "Behold, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat it all." My body isn't just going to be given up, but it's going to be broken for a purpose, for you. The Father and I are one. I'm secure. The function of love is to love. And this is the extent of my love. I'm free in the Father's love, and I'm so free that I can not only tell you of his love, but I can demonstrate it. Here's my body. Tomorrow morning, you're going to see it hanging on a cross. And here's my blood, the blood that takes away sin. It's not so much sins that keep us from God. It's our guilt and shame that keeps us, because of our sins, that keep us from God. And so this morning, we look at this cup and we say, every one of my sins, past, present, and future, is utterly and totally obliterated. Utterly and totally obliterated. And now there's nothing that stands between me and the Father. And so now I can love him and experience his love. The Lord's Supper, what we call communion of the bread and the wine, does not belong to Foothills Church, does not even belong to the church. It belongs to Jesus. And Jesus says to you, wherever you are in your spiritual pilgrimage, come and be nourished by this. Identify your heart with the love of the Father by taking this bread, and identify yourself with the forgiveness of the Father by taking this wine, and know that you share it with a community that is worldwide. This bread which we bless and break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And this cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you empower this creature of bread and this creature of wine and make it the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so participate with him in walking over the bridge to you, Father, and there experiencing more and more of the full affection of your love for us. Amen. Those of you who came as singles, please just attach yourself to a larger group of people. Those of you who came in families, get yourselves together and simply pray for each other. I mean, here's the prayer. It's the prayer that'll solve every other problem. Just pray earnestly for yourselves and for everybody else in your group that you experience. And I mean, the F word is kind of dodgy for some Christians. It's the feeling word, that you feel, that you have the sensation of his affection for you. Because it's not a knowledge, but it's the deep down sense of the Father being for you that finally changes our lives. So pray for each other that happens, and everything else will work out just fine.